Turning again this evening to 1 Corinthians, once again to chapter 1. First Corinthians chapter 1, and we will read the first 9 verses. Let us hear God's word. Paul, called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ through the will of God, and Sosthenes, our brother, unto the church of God which is at Corinth, to them that are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, with all that in every place call upon the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours. Grace be unto you and peace from God our Father, and from the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God always on your behalf for the grace of God which is given you by Jesus Christ, that in everything ye are enriched by him in all utterance and in all knowledge. Even as the testimony of Christ was confirmed in you, so that ye come behind in no gift, waiting for the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall also confirm you unto the end, that ye may be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, by whom ye were called unto the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. May the Lord bless the reading of his word. Let us now come into his presence in prayer, asking for the help that we need. Our gracious God, we are once again thankful for your word. Lord, we're once again thankful that you do not leave us to ourselves, Lord, to try to find out how we can work our way back to you. Lord, for truth be told, we, if left to ourselves, would not even desire to work our way back to you. Lord, you are a God of grace. You are a God of mercy, and you are a God who effectually draws us to yourself. And Lord, we happily acknowledge and confess that salvation is of the Lord. Father, as we consider the passage before us, as we consider the theme of keeping the gospel preeminent in our lives, Lord, we are dependent upon your Spirit to know how we are to live. So we pray that he would be active this evening through the preaching of the word and applying the word to our hearts, to our specific situations in life. Lord, for we know that all Scripture is given by inspiration of you and is profitable and is relevant for our lives. So Lord, help us this evening, we pray. In Christ's name, amen. As you can tell by the insert that you have, the text for this evening is in many ways the entire book of 1 Corinthians. But I wanted to read just the first 9 verses this evening. In many ways, the church in Corinth and Paul's epistle to the Corinthians is baffling. If you did not know what the book was about, and I had given you 2 sheets of paper, on one sheet there was verses 1 through 9, and on the second sheet there is what follows, verses 10 through the rest of the book, I'm not sure that we would say that the contents of that second paper fit Paul's description of what we've just read. We read in the first 9 verses Paul's commendation of the Corinthian believers. We read there Paul's praise to God for the grace that is manifested in their lives. So as we look at that and then compare that to what comes next, and we consider what the Corinthian believers were struggling with, I say this book and this church is in many ways baffling. But while baffling, it is both encouraging and it's also a warning. It's encouraging because it shows that God's grace does not easily remove itself from his children. God's grace is not afraid to enter into and dive into the messiness of life. But this book is also a warning that if we fail to keep the gospel preeminent in our life, if we fail to keep it preeminent in our mind, to live in light of what we know, to live in light of who we are, that there's not a one of us who is above committing any of the errors and grievous sins that we find in this book. So that's why I say is it baffling? Because sometimes we're not always honest with our own hearts as to where we would go if God's grace did not preserve us. Again, we mentioned this morning that sometimes we come in to this sanctuary and we let others know of us only what we want them to know. Are there those of us this evening who might be a little more close to Corinthian behavior than we would want to admit? Maybe so. But if so, let us remember again the encouraging message of grace. Sometimes I wonder and think, what if this church existed in Greenville today? What would we do and think toward that church? Would we be able to say about that church, I thank God always on your behalf for the grace that he has shown? I don't know. Paul in this epistle does not lightly gloss over their errors. He's going to be truthfully hard to them in places. But even when he is hard and even when he is firm, he is dealing with them in the light of the gospel and the reality of grace. So that's what I want us to consider this evening. Because as Paul deals with many issues in this book, he ties every single one to the gospel of Jesus Christ. If the gospel is this, if the gospel is the good news that God saves sinners through the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, and if that gospel has worked itself out in your life to where you are of God in Christ, then that touches upon everything that we do, everything that we think, and everything that we say. No matter whether it is in church, at home, or our witness before a watching world, the gospel has direct bearing on our lives. In many ways, that is what this book is all about. One commentator made the observation that here Paul is doing what he does best, bringing the gospel to bear in the marketplace. We know that all scripture that is God-breathed and therefore relevant for us, but there's something about this epistle that seems to just be so on the surface relevant to what we deal with. Just to name some of the issues that we will briefly consider this evening. You have worshiping with people that are different from you. The tendency to establish an us versus them mentality. The issues of marriage, divorce, and singleness. the subject of spiritual gifts, the doctrine of Christian liberty. Many of those things that I've just listed are frequent conversation topics around tables, in the living room, at the coffee house where we meet. And here's Paul addressing each and every issue and linking the gospel to it and reminding us with his frequent phrase, "Know ye not?" That if the gospel is this, then this is how it's going to play out in this area. And so as you have the notes before you, you see that there are many points. And it's not my purpose this evening to go into great detail. My goal this evening is to show that the scripture is incredibly relevant and applicable to our daily lives, and to try to encourage each of us to think through the gospel and how it is to reflect in our lives, not just on Sundays or Wednesday evenings, but Monday to Saturday as well, as we interact with one another, as we interact with our families in the home, and as we interact before an unbelieving world. So we're going to go through these many quickly, and I hope that the amount of points does not become counterproductive. Again, it's the goal to show that the gospel is the most relevant truth that we could ever know. So keeping the gospel preeminent, one, guards us from promoting a party spirit, safeguarding the unity achieved by the gospel. We read these opening words of commendation in the first chapter, and immediately we come into verse 10 where Paul says, "Now I beseech you, brethren, by the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, that ye speak the same thing, that there be no divisions among you, but that ye be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment, that you be one, that you continue to be one as you are in the gospel of Jesus Christ." And then he goes on and he says, "I've heard something. There's been a report that some of you are saying, I'm of Paul. Others are saying, I'm of Apollos. Others, I of Cephas. And then, I of Christ." Now he puts that last one, the group that says, I of Christ, in there with these other groups. Because again, on one hand, we're not going to be upset that someone would pledge their loyalty to Jesus Christ. But there was in the church of Corinth, there was a group that almost very pompously standing off and said, "Oh, you are of them and them, but I'm of Christ." And using that badge as a means of boasting. But Paul goes on and says, is Christ divided? Look, was Paul crucified for you? Were you baptized in the name of Paul? Look, again, what is he immediately drawing our attention to? How could you identify yourself with a man party when the very Son of God is the one who shed his blood for you? Now this affects us. If you just grab your bulletin and you look at the front page, there's four names. We can be prone to, I'm Mercer. Well, I'm a Barrett, Cairns. Like, we're not too far distant from what the Corinthian church struggled with. But Paul's going to go on and show that it's the word that creates the church. That the gospel creates the church, and it's Christ who gives servants to the church. It's Christ who gives ministers to the church. And in chapter 3, he's going to say, why would you boast of being of Apollos? Why would you boast of being of Paul? Look, we're just farmhands. Why would you boast in the one that plants? Why would you boast in the one that waters? Look, if there's any increase, it's God. So why would we boast of servants? And again, at the end of chapter 3, Paul's going to say, look, why boast in men when all of these, they're yours? They're your servants. They minister for your sake. Why boast in them? And again, we live in an iPod and podcast culture. We not only may face this temptation in this local church, but just this afternoon, I thought, wonder how many people I have on the iPod. And you stop counting right around 40 or 50. I mean, we live in an age where we can have almost the blessing of countless ministers. And then the tendency is like, oh, I'm of this guy. I'm of that guy. And then we come and we bring it into the church and say, the church needs to be like this guy and that guy. When it's the business of the church to minister the word. And so the gospel, keeping the gospel preeminent, keeps ministers and servants in their place so that we can then safeguard the unity that we have in the gospel. And keeping the gospel preeminent, too, guards us from judging ministries by man-centered standards, safeguarding the biblical criteria of faithful stewardship of the gospel. Again, Paul says in chapter 4, verse 1, let a man so count of us as of the ministers of Christ, stewards of the mysteries of God. Moreover, it is required in stewards that a man be found faithful. Then he goes on and he says, it's a very small thing that I be judged of you. Then he says, it's even a very small thing that I be judged of myself. It's one thing for a minister to say, you know what? It doesn't matter to me what you think. But it only matters what I think. And a minister can think more highly of himself than he ought. And we can look and we can evaluate ministries. And Paul warns us, don't judge anything before the time. Waiting for the Lord to come. He will bring light to light the hidden things of darkness. He'll make manifest the counsels of the heart. Let's refrain in making full judgments of someone's ministry. Again, this is not a call that we don't be discerning. Because what Paul's doing is being discerning and telling us how we are to evaluate. And we are to be evaluating by the standard of the gospel. Are the ministers faithful to the gospel? Are they being wise stewards of the mystery that has been entrusted to them? Again, this is sobering for the four names on the bulletin. This is a way in which you can pray for the ministers. It's all too easy for anybody to use any place of service as a means of self-promotion. But here Paul says, it's all about the gospel. And sure, there are going to be churches bigger than our church. There might be churches doing things that we don't do, or we do things that other churches don't do. We can discuss those in their proper place, but the ultimate criteria is the gospel being declared? Is there fidelity to the gospel of Jesus Christ? Keeping the gospel preeminent safeguards the biblical criteria of faithful stewardship. But third, keeping the gospel preeminent guards us from espousing a warped view of sin, safeguarding the importance of holiness, that is guaranteed by the gospel. Again, this is where we come into this book and we wonder, how could these things be? But before we wondered about someone else, may we be honest about our own selves. May we be honest about ourselves and the corruption that remains and our ongoing fight and struggle for sin. For in chapter 5, Paul says, it is reported commonly that there is fornication among you, and such fornication as is not so much as named among the Gentiles. What is so striking about that statement is that Corinth was not a very pure place. So for there to be behavior going on in the church that the watching world looks upon and says, whoa, we don't even go there. May we take heed to the warning that we are not above any sin, and that as we keep the gospel in our minds, as we meditate on the gospel in our hearts and in our thoughts, we will then have what is necessary to aggressively fight the temptation from within and without. And may we not think again, more highly of ourselves. And there's part of this that might seem distant from us, in that the Corinthians, some of them, not all of them, but some of them, actually boasted in this sin. There is a mindset that basically we are so spiritual that what is done in the body doesn't even matter. And so therefore, we can do anything we want in the body, because it doesn't matter. And so they then boasted in this sin. But here we see Paul deal honestly with sin. And if this sin goes on unrepented of, that person is to be put out. But Paul is going to make an Old Testament allusion here that is strikingly beautiful for how the gospel highlights the necessary holiness of the believer's life. It says, purge out, verse 7, therefore the old leaven, that ye may be a new lump, as ye are unleavened, for even Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us. Christ our Passover, that you know the Passover, the Old Testament, where it's a new start. You throw away the old and you start again with the new. And here Paul's saying, Christ is our Passover. When you have seen Christ and the gospel has been opened up before you, and the Spirit has opened your eyes to see the beauty of the gospel and to embrace the gospel, you're new. Christ has made you new. He is your Passover. He's been sacrificed for you. So for those of you who are in Christ, who is our Passover, we don't live on like we used to. The old life is gone. And here we have Paul saying, look, consider this. Consider Christ and what he is and what you are in him. As you take on Christ, you put off the old. So what characterized you before, that wickedness, that sin, that is not to characterize you anymore. Don't boast in that. Look, we've already been told in chapter 1 that, look, you're a boaster. You're going to boast in something. Boast in Christ. Boast in the power of the gospel to change you and to transform you. And as you keep the gospel preeminent in your life, you will be guarded against a warped view of sin, thinking that, oh, this is fine. This doesn't matter. In fact, you boast in it. No, you boast in Christ, and you boast in the newness of the life that you have in him. Goes on in chapter 6. And the Corinthians had warped views of purity and impurity. they were going to the harlot. And Paul says, God forbid. And now he's going to appeal to the union that they have in Christ. Look, if you are united with Christ, why would you bring him into that? What a sobering reminder, but also an encouraging reality of who we are. We are united to Jesus Christ. These bodies, it's the temple of the Holy Ghost. You and I, we are not our own. And given that reality, given the reality that the gospel captures us for Christ, we're not our own. We don't live according to the passions of this world. We live according to the gospel of grace. But keeping the gospel preeminent also guards us from embracing worldly views of marriage and singleness, safeguarding a contented embrace of our callings for the sake of the gospel. In some way, the Corinthian believers thought that it was better to abstain from the physical relationship reserved for marriage, to abstain from that, but yet go and fornicate with those who are not the spouse. And so that is what is behind verse 1 of chapter 7. Now we get to chapter 7 following, and you'll see the phrase repeated. Now concerning this, that has to do with various questions and comments that the Corinthian believers were espousing, and they contact Paul and they're getting his input. So he says, now concerning this, whereof you wrote, it is good for a man not to touch a woman. He says, avoid fornication. Let every man have his own wife. Let every woman have her own husband. The physical relationship is reserved for the marriage. The husband and wife are not their own, they're each other's. But they don't dictate and manipulate each other and defraud each other. They live in harmony and purity. And so Paul encourages them, for the sake of the gospel, stop embracing these worldly views of marriage. Let me say a few things about marriage, divorce, and singleness. We are to guard the sanctity of marriage. God instituted it to be between a man and a woman. He defines it, not the creature. Marital fidelity is to be guarded at all costs. The greatest gift that a husband and wife can give to their spouse is faithfulness. It's not a nice gift on the anniversary day that tries to make up for neglect. The greatest gift a spouse can give is faithfulness and intentional love to the other. Marriage, according to Paul in this chapter, is to be permanent. He gives us various scenarios. We have two believing spouses. He says, remain married. One believing spouse, one unbelieving spouse. The emphasis is to remain. But he then says, if the unbelieving departs, let them depart. And this raises an issue that we ought not to be silent on, because remember, he's writing this to the believers, to the church at Corinth. And he's dealing with married, divorcees, singles, and widowed. The church consists of the married, divorcees, singles, and the widowed. And as Paul addresses this issue in this chapter, his words to the believing spouse who has been deserted is in the context of the reality that they are innocent. Relational status is never to be used in the church for either superiority to or inferiority. We are to acknowledge the reality of God's grace in the believers' lives and all kinds of relational statuses. He also says things about singleness. He even says, I wish that you would remain as I, single. To be single in the church of Jesus Christ is not anything that makes you less of a person. Do we not in our creed espouse the full humanity of Jesus Christ? And he was not married and he was not less of a person. Paul refers to singleness even as a gift. And that's why the point is to guard ourselves against worldly views of marriage singleness so that we safeguard the embracing of contentedness for the sake of the gospel. Being conscious of the preeminence of the gospel will keep us from desiring a change of status in order for happiness. I'm sure there would be some who are married who might think, oh, I remember the glory days of being single. There are some who are single who would think, oh, I would just be happy if I could just be married. And the gospel is of ultimate importance. The gospel brings ultimate contentment. And as we keep our minds focused on that, we will embrace a contentedness in our callings. 5. Keeping the gospel preeminent guards us from demanding self-centered rights, safeguarding the selfless liberty enjoyed in the gospel, chapters 8 through 10. We know the issue well. We know that the topic is meat offered to idols. Can we eat it? Can we not eat it? And Paul could easily have given an answer in one verse. He could have easily said, hey, come on, all of you, eat the meat. Or he could have said, okay, all of you, don't eat the meat. But he's going to take what we have in our scriptures as 3 chapters to address this issue and to walk believers through the complexities of life before others. And at the very heart of it all is the gospel. How does he want the meat eaters and the meat abstainers to view the other people? Those for whom Christ died. If we come into church and we start evaluating and labeling people as meat eaters, not meat abstainers, or whatever the contemporary issue is today, we can talk about Christian liberty till we're blue in the face and we're missing the point. Because we are all those for whom Christ died. And why would a thing like that be more important than the soul of another? And Paul, he's going to walk us through. And he's even going to seem like he's contradicting himself. Chapter 8, don't you know? Come on, idols are nothing. Eat the meat. Chapter 10, Ah, don't you know that behind the idols there is something? There's a worship of which we do not want to participate in because we are Christ's body. So, in this scenario, don't eat. In that scenario, don't ask. Eat with joy and thankfulness. And then in chapter 9, he's going to give us a personal illustration. Here he is as an apostle. As an apostle, it is his right to receive payment for his ministry. But for whatever reason in Corinth, he's like, I'm not going to do that there. It would be a stumbling block. So he says, I will gladly give over my right for your sake. The Corinthians did not demand that of him. He willingly gave it up. Then he goes on and he talks about ministry. To the Jew, I became as a Jew that I might gain the Jews. To them that are under the law, as under the law, that I might gain them that are under the law. To them that are without the law, as without law. So even his evangelism is going to look different depending on who he talks. But here's the one thing that's never different, whether he's ministering to Jew or Gentile, it's I'm always under the law of Christ. I will never do anything to win anybody if it means sinning. But he embraces the reality that the gospel transcends cultures. So I'm not going to go and try to make how I am here make everybody else look like that wherever they are. It's the gospel. And keeping the gospel ultimate will help us discern how we are to live among those who have different views on these things. Our liberty should never be discussed with a be-all, end-all of these lesser issues. Our liberty is to be framed within the freedom that we have to please God. And that is an overwhelming thought, that given what we once were, people who could not please God as hard as we tried. But now because of the gospel, we are in Christ. Now we can please God. We can obey Him. We can be holy. That should frame the discussion then of these lesser things. But we must keep the gospel preeminent. 6. Keeping the gospel preeminent guards us from participating thoughtlessly in worship, safeguarding the necessity of conscious thoughtfulness in worship. You know what chapter 11 is all about. It is head covering the first half, the Lord's Supper, the second half. And there is the selfish spirit in both sections that are resulting in the individual worshipers caring more about themselves than the body. Whether that be how they are adorned, or whether that be how they act at the table. There is a lack of awareness of those around them. But ultimately, there's a lack of awareness of how we are to be before God in worship. And it's not to be thoughtless, it is to be thoughtful. Look at the arguments that Paul gives. He argues from the Trinity, he argues from creation, he argues from the angels. You need to be thinking about these things when you're figuring out what you're going to wear to church. But we've relegated the issue to tie wears, not tie wears, this and that and this. The issue's not about the tie or not the tie. The issue about what is governing our thoughts when we walk into the sanctuary to worship before our God. That's the issue. How we think at the supper. Are we examining ourselves, meditating on the body and blood of Christ? Or are we just off, doing our own thing in our minds? Paul says, look, you're one body. Don't let preferences be the be-all, end-all. Think. Keep the gospel preeminent. 7. Keeping the gospel preeminent guards us from encouraging elitist elevation of spiritual gifts, safeguarding humble service of others for the edification in the gospel. Again, chapters 12 through 14, he's dealing with the issues relating to tongue speaking, and the Corinthian church had elevated that one gift to be the supreme gift over all other gifts. And if you did not have that one gift, you were less of a Christian. You're inferior. And what does Paul do? He draws our attention again to the unity of the body that we have in Jesus Christ. And he says, look, it is the Holy Spirit who has dispensed the gifts sovereignly according to his will. And all believers have a gift, but not all believers have the same gift. And not all believers have the same amount of gifts, but all believers are gifted. And all believers need other believers. There is not one believer in this body that is inferior. There is not one believer that is in this body that has not been gifted. And we ought not to elevate any one gift, because he's going to give to us an illustration of the physical body. Look, some parts are more comely than the other. But what if we just get rid of all of our uncomely parts? The body can't live like that. Well, what if we say, look at how involved in the work of life the hand is. The hand, it does everything. Wouldn't it be great if just we were all hands? No, it wouldn't actually. Wouldn't it be great if we were all feet? No. But I want to do something for the good of the body. Then use your gift. But it's not seen. That's okay. What if it's not used every week in corporate worship? It's fine. See, the body lives and moves even outside of 11 a.m. and 6 p.m. See, there are going to be things that some parts of the body do to other parts of the body that the full body may never know till glory. You see? The body needs each other. And that's how God intended it. And so what's the connection between gifts and the gospel? Let me kind of expand beyond 1 Corinthians and go. Remember Ephesians 4, where it talks about he who first descended has ascended, taking captivities captive. What's the context? Well, that one has given gifts to the body. When Jesus came and conquered all, he took a great treasure chest of reward, and his Spirit dispenses that to you. So because Jesus is the Savior who has lived, died, and raised, and took captivity captive in all the gifts, he pours them out to you. And so here in this life, here in this body, we are reflecting Jesus, our head. And that can only take place when we, if I could say, when we gift one another with the gifts and graces that we've been given. So keeping the gospel preeminent guards us against elevating any one gift over other gifts to then be free to gift each other for the sake of the gospel, for the sake of edification in the gospel. And that's what chapter 13 is all about. Look, whether it's prayer, preaching, hospitality, or any of the other list that's listed, if you have love, it avails much. Remember Christ, he says, look, when you clothe the poor, you clothe me. When you give a cup of cold water in my name, I see it. Hebrews 6, God is not unrighteous that he will forget your labor of love. And you say, I'm so discouraged because I do this and do this and do this, and no one ever even says thank you. Hey, it's not what it's about. God, who is and for whom it is all about, he says, I will not forget your labor of love. So in light of the gospel, be free to gift. That's the beauty of the body of Christ, where we share in the graces of one another. 8. Keeping the gospel preeminent guards us from adopting grave theological error, safeguarding the vital truth propositions and theological implications of the gospel. Chapter 15. For some reason, the Corinthian believers, some of them, thought that the dead would not be raised. And Paul is going to go straight again to the gospel to say, your thought, your views affect things. And you cannot dink around with truthful propositions at the expense of the gospel. This is where he tells us, look, I came to you and I preached unto you and you received it. That I delivered unto you of first importance. You've received it. You've received this. And part of that first importance is that Jesus died and he was raised. And if you say that people will not be raised, then Jesus wasn't raised. Because if Jesus is raised, they will be raised. And if they don't rise and Jesus didn't rise, then this whole thing's in vain. What are we doing? Again, we live in an age where it's like, don't bother me with the doctrine. Just give me the stuff that applies. Here's the very resurrection of the Son of God. You mess with that and the whole thing falls. So truth matters, and keeping the gospel preeminent guards us against having our views of the truth change. The truth matters, and there are theological implications of the gospel. Paul's going to go through a long chapter, and he's going to argue effectively for the resurrection of Jesus Christ and the resurrection of all the saints. Then he comes in and says, therefore, brethren, be immovable, be steadfast, always abound in the work of the Lord. Why is he saying that? Because Jesus is alive right now. And we should celebrate that. And we should live in light of the resurrection of Jesus, not just on Easter. Look, every Sunday's an Easter. That's why we're here today. Because right now, as we sit here, we are alive in him who is alive. And he reigns and he rules and he's coming back. 9. Keeping the gospel preeminent guards us from miserly focusing on a provincial kingdom, safeguarding the generous vision of broad gospel kingdom advancement. And here's actually an area where the Corinthians seem to have it right. They had it right. They were giving. They were giving for the saints whom they never met. And Paul tells them about his plans. Pray for me. Pray for me that a great door and effectual is open unto me. Because there's many adversaries. There are many adversaries to the advancement of the gospel. And unfortunately, the adversaries can be found in the church. The gospel is big. The gospel's bigger than Greenville. The gospel's bigger than the free church. The free church exists to communicate the gospel. We exist to promote something bigger than us. So when we see the gospel advancing, we ought to rejoice. Because the gospel is preeminent, not our name. And here is Paul reminding them, look, there are needy believers elsewhere. Give to them. Pray for me that I might share this gospel in many different places. He's already rejoiced that the gospel has found its place in Corinth. Look, it's Corinth that gives to us one of those encouraging verses in Acts, for I have many people in this city. But God had many people everywhere. And the gospel is preeminent. The gospel is advanced, and we ought to love that. We want to see the gospel advance here. We want to see the gospel advance in our denomination. We want to see the gospel advance outside of our denomination. Because the gospel is big. And finally, keeping the gospel preeminent guards us from pursuing a self-promoting pride, safeguarding a humble boasting in the gospel. And this is really the entire book. This really just sums up the whole book of Corinthians. Because at the heart of every error, whether it's behavioral or whether it's thinking error, there's a pride. There's a pride there that boasts in self. And Paul has already told us in chapter 1, look, the gospel is in itself preeminent. And the gospel is of such a nature that it prevents all human boasting. So let us be humble. Again, this is contrary to our bent. No human being is naturally humble. But we have been supernaturally redeemed from our natural bent. Praise the Lord. And may we grasp the gospel and see how it works out in all of our lives. And we look at this book very rapidly. And we take back a few things. One, the gospel is big enough to save you and me. Of such were some of you, and of such was I. But we look at the errors that even believers can make. Remember, you know, the gospel is big enough to admit that you or I haven't had it all figured out yet. This thing we call life. The gospel is big enough to admit weakness. The gospel is big enough to admit failure. Because the gospel rescues us from that. There's forgiveness in the gospel. The gospel is big enough to admit here in this sanctuary that we need each other. Sanctification is by Jesus Christ. And we are all personally sanctified, but we are not sanctified in a vacuum. We are told in Scripture, the body needs the body. Why? To be pushed up, to be built up into whom? Not the ideals of what we think we ought to look like, but to be pushed up into Jesus Christ, our head. To be mature in Him. We need each other for that. And the gospel frees us to admit that. So when you say, hi, how are you? So you know what? I'm fine. But you know what? I'm struggling here. Or, hey, how are you? You know what? Could you pray for me here? In this area? I mean, come on. What are we trying to prove by saying to one another, oh, I've got no problems. I've got no weaknesses. It's just not even true. Look, the gospel is in itself preeminent. And how glorious is that? Because of what it is and what it has done in us. And the joy that we can admit we need help because we know that today is not the finality of our walk. Because Jesus is not only our justification, He is our sanctification, and He is our hope. He is our glorification. That's where we're going. And in 1 Corinthians 15, we will all achieve that together. When Jesus comes, the dead in Christ will rise, and all those, and in the twinkling of an eye, boom, we're all like Jesus. Can you imagine that? Here's what the gospel is going to do. Moses, Abraham, Paul, Peter, James, Luther, Calvin, and you are all going to be glorified in a moment. It's amazing. That's what the gospel guarantees. So as we let the reality of the theme verse of this book sink in. Of God are you in Christ, who has been for you made by God wisdom. That is your righteousness, your sanctification, and your glorification. As we keep that preeminent in our lives, we will then be guarded against things and safeguarding how we are to be. May God grant that to us. Let's pray. Our most gracious God and Heavenly Father, Lord, again, we are overcome and overwhelmed by the beauty and glory of the gospel of Jesus Christ, that the Son of God took on flesh and lived a perfect life, obeying you when we could not obey you, and dying a death that satisfied your wrath. Lord, we thank you for the Spirit who took that work and in time applied it to us as you called us to yourself. Lord, and there we know the power of the gospel personally. Lord, may each individual here, may all of us here corporately keep the gospel preeminent. Lord, you know how we are prone to wonder. Lord, by your grace, keep us close to yourself. Lord, we thank you that your grace is not so easily removed from us. Help us, Lord. We need the gospel every day. And we thank you that it is available in Christ. Lord, be with us as we depart. Lord, may we go in gospel peace. In Christ's name, amen.